talking about the issue of sin, so that you'll have understanding about it, not so much to put leverage on you to discontinue sinning, although it's not recommended procedure, not always all that controllable depending upon your evaluation or your analysis of what sin is. And that's the difficulty in trying to get a bead on it. It's difficult to give to the concept of sin an adequate seriousness without, on the other hand, putting an undue guilt trip on ourselves. Because a lot of Christian people live in a continuous guilt trip. And I would like to help you avoid that kind of thing. Not because thereby you will not take the matter seriously, but I think most people do take it seriously. I have far more problem with people that are on protracted guilt trips than people who are indifferent. I don't think anyone who has identified with Christ is indifferent to it. I think people are often kind of caught in the maze of fleshly activity and therefore can't always keep everything under control. That's just common to the Christian lot. And I think it's the same everywhere. I think people who consider themselves to have an abundant spirituality have just as much trouble as the people who simply move along and try to function the best they can. So in the effort to help you find a common ground of understanding in the matter, and at the same time to help us find the ability or the capacity to cope with it. That's what we've got to cope with ourselves and our environment as well. Part of the process of coping and adjusting with life is accepting oneself for what one is. On the one hand, not reaching beyond oneself, expecting too much out of oneself. On the other hand, not being indifferent to growth. Somewhere between those two poles is a correct position. Christ called us to peace. Now, on one hand, he himself said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." Talking to his disciples, he was telling them that there would be conflict in many different circles wherein part of the group or the nation or the family are followers of Christ and part of them not. In that kind of situation, there's going to be conflict. Jesus said that in bringing the gospel, he was setting up, by the very nature of the case, certain conflicts in the families, where parents and children come in conflict with each other, and conflict among the nations also. So in that sense, he came not to bring peace, but a sword, requiring one to defend the ramparts of the faith. On the other hand, he did call us to peace, as he says, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are not called unto terror, but unto peace. Peace should be the province of the believer. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I've tried to explain to you what that peace involves, and I've said that it involves the inner spirit, whereas things may be quite confused in the externals, quite in disarray. One's life may have many different factors in it that are disturbing. But that's at the level of the flesh. That is, of our natural mind. And the natural mind has got to be, as I've said so often, separated from the spirit, that the spirit will not be dragged down by the mind. If you understand a little bit of this, you understand the mind, you will see more and more the necessity of this kind of a bifurcation, as we call it, this separation between the mind and the spirit. Therein, of course, is where we get control of this issue of sins, in understanding what I'm going to say to you. because as I've tried often to help you understand the meaning of the mind, we've said to you that more and more as the mind is assessed and analyzed and looked into, research is done on it, more and more do we relegate much of human emotion, attitude, motivation, so forth, to an electrochemical process. Neural impulses are conducted from one nerve to the next through chemical substances called neurotransmitters. These neurotransmitters depend a lot for their development on levels of enzyme, which may be a genetic matter, how much you have in the levels of enzymes in your body to cope with things, to transpose or to metamorphose proteins into neurotransmitters. A lot of personality is within that structure of chemicals, levels of chemical substances in your body. It isn't to say you then give in to personality problems, just like, for example, alcoholism, where it can be analyzed as a true physiological problem, physiopsychological, whatever, where there is truly alcoholism and not merely addictiveness. Some people get addicted to malted milks or chocolate or licorice or whatever. Addictive temperaments tend to be swallowed up in certain kinds of habits of that type. But where you have a true alcoholism, which is based upon probably a lot of genetic factors, including chemical balance, it only means that there are ways one has to cope with that. If you are born with a genetic tendency toward alcoholism or even addictiveness, which means one has difficulty regulating themselves in terms of their anything, weight or whatever. You know, a lot of these things are genetic problems, just like weight is often a genetic problem, not because of malfunction of the thyroid, but more because of signals within the brain that are triggered by chemicals that give you the stop-off point for eating or hunger or whatever. Now, all these things can be regulated and everything, but I'm trying to get at the point that much of our difficulty in the flesh is just the aberrations and frustrations of the human flesh. Now, rather than making a spiritual issue out of it, rather than saying, well, how can you be a Christian and do that, you know? Well, many, many people would say, you know, how can you be a Christian and get drunk? Easy, just drink too much 80-proof fluid. That's how. This probably could go under the label of the folly of human flesh. That's what it is. It's folly. If you try to make sense out of it and tie it down to spirituality, you're in trouble. So it's a lot easier for some people to control certain aspects of their life than for others. For the most part, people are not that different in terms of willpower and motivation. A little more here, a little less there. In fact, sometimes you have a thing called anorexia, which is a compulsion to get thin, a compulsion to diet. If you have a compulsive dieter about you and they're drifting off to a featherweight, maybe they've got anorexia. And you can sit there and tell them to eat all you want. They're not going to eat any more than the heavy person is going to not eat. It's all human folly. That's what the whole thing is. Now, in the midst of human folly, in the midst of a brain that is controlled by millions of fragments of data and millions of impulses originated from the environment and from external and internal, all of this maze of the human being says to us the following. A, there is need for control. B, there is need for coping. with ourselves, finding out where we're at and trying to balance out our lives in terms of the alcoholic, for example, should not play around with the booze. It's unfortunate, and you say, gee, what a sad thing. I mean, some people don't like it anyway, but if you, you hear that person who says, oh, yes, I take a little shot of whiskey every day, a little bourbon so that I can keep my cool, and the doctor recommends it. Of course, that's the worst of all reasons to drink, is because the doctor recommends it as a medical procedure. If a little medicine's good, more is better. The alcoholic can't take a shot a day, can't take anything, because it's going to start him down the road. Well, he envies the fellow that can take the shot a day. But that's just the way we're built. So you neither envy the one or pity the other. You just take life as you have it. Understand your weaknesses. Understand your life. Don't just call it all sin and grovel in the dirt. Understand who you are, what you can do and what you can't. If there are areas you can't control, find ways to keep back. Do not be tempted. If you have a problem controlling your eating habits, don't go and sit in a pastry shop. Just one of those things. You're better off to kind of regulate these things. On the other hand, not to put yourself down for your areas of problem. See? But it is ludicrous, inane, and a lot of other things to say because a person is possessed with a certain kind of problem that they are not Christians. You know, all these things have their price. A person that drinks too much, he's not going to be thrown out of heaven for it. On the other hand, he's going to have a lot of problems on the earth. Now, some people like to quote the text, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor liars, etc., etc. We're talking about an option factor. The drunkard who is the one in that context of the reveler who elects revelry to Christ, over Christ, you see. He says, well, I don't want to waste my time with the things of God. I have a lot of fun to do and a lot to live, and I'm not going to waste time with religion. You've heard that from many quarters, a lot of people today, especially in the college campuses and the young groups of youth groups and so forth. Religion seems to be something that's going to restrict and curtail, and they don't want to get started because they don't want to be curtailed. And an unfortunate emphasis, I have to say. I've always taken the attitude that people ought to stay with Christ, whatever's going on, because that's their only hope of help. I mean, by stay with Christ, I mean don't decide that Christ doesn't like you or something and you don't want to get involved. Keep your identity with Christ sharp, clear. Do not assume that you are not good enough for Him or anything else. That's why we need Him. If we were good enough, we wouldn't need Him. People that run from Christ leave home because they don't think they're good enough for Christ have missed the whole point of why Christ came. Our very inadequacy is what makes it important that we stay home. Don't run away. Don't pack your bandana. Put it over your shoulder and head out the door. So you just stay home. But you see, a lot of religious groups give you that feeling that if you're not going to really produce 100%, you're not very much appreciated by Christ. He doesn't take that attitude. Of course, that attitude prevails in the homes of people too. Some of the very leaders that promote that idea in a religious circle have also the same problem at home. They make life such that the kids want to leave home all the time. That's an unfortunate thing. There's got to be enough grace and openness, even though you don't condone things that people do. You don't necessarily have to agree with it. You certainly have to recognize the human elements and realize if you've got young people that are having problems, you have to realize the best thing you can do for them is to kind of help them along and give them some sense that even though you don't like what they're doing, that you're still on their side as a person. The best place for them to be is at home, is because that's the best place that they're going to be understood and accepted. All right, so again, we're going down the road here of looking at this matter of sin in terms of how much we try to tie what might be called spirituality into our fleshly human weaknesses and problems or failures. I was going to read to you today, and probably should get into it now, Psalm 51, which is one of the finest delineations or statements regarding the implications of sin and forgiveness. Now, all of this is still going on with this whole concept that came out of Revelation that Christ has washed us from our sins, or loosed us rather from our sins. In order to understand what it is that Christ has done for us in the matter of sin, we have to understand what he means by sin. Now we have a practical expression of this in Psalm 51. And of course, David has been the classic case of the wandering prophet, that is the servant of God who got into difficulty, and therefore can be used as an example to us. David is under the law prior to the coming of Christ. The law had its rigid standards, and there were certain penalties that were exacted. There were certain kinds of penalties, punishments, and those were legislated by the law of Moses. Those penalties were not always exacted. An interesting thing about the incident, which is also illustrative, of the woman who was caught in adultery and was brought by the Pharisees to Jesus to ask him what he's going to do with her. The law said that she should be stoned. But you see, if Jesus said, all right, stone her, then his grace would have been called in question, his mercy. If he said, don't stone her, then his justice would have been called in question. They had him on a bind there. They thought they did, at least. One of the hypocritical things, and Jesus called them hypocrites, the newer statements of the law in the Midrash and the interpretations of the law, the Talmudic interpretations, stoning as an actual fact had been long abandoned. It was there, just like today, the death penalty is there as an ultimate penalty, but it's not always followed, not often followed, in fact. It's important to understand that even though a certain infractions of the law required or were identified with certain penalties, it was not always necessary to follow that out. The second point to keep in mind is, whereas the law was a very stringent thing, there was nothing in the law that prohibited God from handling that law in mercy. God had the right to be merciful, no matter what the law said. Just like in the court of today, there are certain penalties that are levied, but the judge has the right to be merciful. The court has the right to be merciful. To say, well, we're going to let you go this time, give you a probation or whatever, but we don't want to see you in this court again. Now, this sort of thing is common in our courts of law, and God is no less merciful than that. So now David has been caught in a very heinous sin. Now, incidentally, it was not his dalliance with Bathsheba that was the fundamental problem as far as God was concerned, not that God condoned it. The problem was not that as much as it was that David had stolen this man's wife, as it were, and had him executed. Summarily executed, gangland style, by putting him in the front of the forces. So what happened was that David, I presume most of you are familiar with the story, David was involved in a situation with the wife of one of his generals or army officers while the officer was away at war. Now, when David became aware of Bathsheba was going to have a child, then he had Uriah, was the name of the husband, had him killed in battle. He put him at the forefront. He knew he'd be slain if he had him put at the forefront of the battle. And he was slain. Now, clear into the New Testament, the Bible makes a point of that. In the first chapter of Matthew, giving the genealogies, it speaks of Solomon, who was the son of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That was the thing that God hit him for more than the other. And that was what Nathan hit him for. Nathan was the prophet that came to David and disclosed to him God's anger for what he had done. David had somehow been able to bury it and not let it affect him too much. So the Nathan, the prophet, was commissioned of God to tell David that he was, you know, in trouble. He was off base. And that was the thing he was concerned about, that here was Nathan who had nothing. Uriah who had nothing but this wife that he loved very much. And David had access to all the treasures of Israel. And God said through Nathan the prophet, if you had wanted more, I would have given it to you. So why did you take this man's only treasure and then have him executed? That was the heinous part of it. Not that the other was overlooked, but that the other could have been more easily handled. Well, David was in the worst possible position before God. He was a murderer in effect. He had lied about things, certainly. He was an adulterer. He had dishonored God. And not only all of these things, but he did it as God's representative. He was in a bad case. Theoretically, normally, you would have expected God to have summarily executed him. All right, well now with all of this baggage, let's go to the David's prayer to God. As a result, or in the recognition of all these things. So David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now he's putting the weight of it on the capacity of God to forgive rather than the modification of the heinousness of his sin. He's not saying, Lord, forgive me, I had this and that excuse. He's saying, I'm looking to you in terms of the greatness of your mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now he says, my sin is ever before me. The concept that if you forgive but you don't forget is wrong is a completely human thing. People say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And someone says, well, that isn't true forgiveness. Now, that's a human concept. To assume that something that has had to be forgiven has also had to be forgotten is not a biblical concept, especially in the individual. If people say, well, you can forget your sins now because God has forgotten them and buried them in the sea and so forth, the answer to that is there are a lot of things that have affected us as a result of offenses. Affected our own lives. Somebody, let's say, gets drunk and goes out and drives the car and has an accident, and in the course of the accident severely injures a friend that's with him, riding with him. To the point of crippling the friend, permanent cripple. And so now the person that had the accident, that drank too much, is very remorseful over it. Just constantly has that burden of remorse over that sin, that problem, or that failure. Now his friend has forgiven him. Fellowship is restored, but neither one of them are going to forget that accident every time they see their wheelchair, you see. The matter does not have to debilitate a person. In other words, if you've been involved in something that has left permanent scars, some things do. Some offenses we have toward others leave permanent scars. I have some in the back of my head when my sister pushed me out of the window when I was a kid and threw the screen in on top of me. And a brother pushed me against the radio. I've got 4 scars in my head. My family was not my greatest. Now, I wasn't necessarily worthy of their adoration, but I'm not going to say I didn't bring it on myself. Anyway, the point is, there are scars in the back of my head, plus another one I got on a rock fight, and split open with a rock. Well, you know, there are scars there from my days on earth. Well, no matter how much you may forgive, I can forgive my sister, that doesn't matter anymore at all, but the scar is still there. Now, they're psychological scars, traumas we call them. A trauma is something that breaks the skin. If you've got a traumatic wound, it means the skin's broken. A trauma, a mental trauma, means that there's been a damage, not just a momentary or a temporary aberration, but some fairly significant damage. These scars remain. Mental traumas where offenses by someone have given twists to the personality. All right, so these offenses may be forgiven thoroughly, but that does not always eradicate the things that cause us to remember them. And it's not a sin to remember an offense. It's only wrong if you remember it in such a way as to now be vengeful toward the person that caused the problem. That's what the problem is. Vengeance. Vengefulness. Vendetta-ness. The vendetta is a godless attitude in a purportedly godly state. Italy knows the word vendetta. That's rather a common code in some of these, and they're under the shadow of the Vatican. Anyway, vendetta is not a fashionable thing in God's economy. So revenge is not sound at all. Bitterness is not sound. The Bible says bitterness is not sound. That doesn't mean that because you remember something, you're bitter about it. You may be sad about it. You may be remorseful. In David's situation, he said, "My sin is ever before me." And sometimes that serves, that remembrance of the offense serves as a reminder not to get involved again. Maybe good for it. Maybe a little flag there that keeps reminding you where the curb is. So David says, "My sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now, David offended, of course, the principals in the matter, Uriah and Bathsheba, wretchedly. But the significance of this sin was heavenly. Now, I have said that forgiveness involves an interaction from God. In that, when someone has offended you and you forgive them because they've come to seek forgiveness, they've done their part. Your part is to forgive them. God's part is to seal that in heaven. "Whosoever you forgive on earth shall be forgiven in heaven. Whosoever sins." It's not relegated to the confessional box of the local Catholic Church. We have the capacity to forgive sins in a sense. Not sins against God. We have no right to forgive sins against God. But we have the right to forgive sins against ourselves. When somebody offends us, they have offended God. "Whosoever has done it unto the least of these, my brethren, has done it unto me," says Christ. "If you offend one of these little ones," says Christ, "better you had a millstone around your neck and you were drowned in the sea." That is not to say you couldn't get forgiveness for offending one of the little ones. He wasn't just talking about children. He was talking about offending believers, part of his family. If someone offends you, they are in a way offending God. By the same token, if you forgive them, then God forgives them. That's an essential part of human relationships, because until the person comes to you and acknowledges the offense, it's going to lie within their psyche. They may think, well, it doesn't bother me anymore, but it does. So these are some of the subconscious things that affect people's lives. Matters not resolved in their relationship to other people that they have long covered over are still lying under there and causing difficulty. It is important for a person to have the opportunity, the necessity of getting that offense out into the open and taken care of. In David's case, this problem was lying within his breast and he had not taken care of it. Nathan the prophet was sent to expose the matter to him, and now he comes with the baptism of repentance. That is, with God's touch of the Spirit upon him to bring about the conditions of remorse and penitence and the request for forgiveness. So David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So I'm saying to you out of all of this that when we offend another, we offend God. And even if the other may be willing to overlook it, unless we make it right, God is not going to overlook it. There are so many factors involved in our conduct and personalities and behavior patterns and so forth. We can't go down the road of the guilt trip or accusations or false judgments. We have to accept ourselves and cope with these matters, but the middle ground is recognizing our weaknesses. We have to be careful. If we're not careful, we're in trouble. At the same time, we have to acknowledge our dependence on God and learn to cope with the things that are a problem to us. We don't condemn ourselves unduly, nor do we, on the other hand, ignore the needs. Whereas you can't help some things, perhaps by genetics and others, whereas you have a tendency toward certain things, you also have to pay the bill if things go amiss. Well, I'm going to stop there. Father, we ask you to help us understand these issues of life, not just for the academic factor, but because we need your help, and because we need to know how to live on the earth and how to cope with our lives. We ask for your help in these matters. In Christ's name, amen.